Good morning again. Kevin just read our passage for this morning. So if you haven't turned there yet, turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 12. We'll spend one more week in Romans 12, and then we'll be back in our study of the Gospel of Mark, which should take us through the majority of this year. But our emphasis as a church for 2026, we're calling Life Together, on the importance of living life in the fellowship of God's people. Last week, we looked at a gospel-shaped community from the first eight verses of Romans 12. Today, we'll look at a tight-knit community from verses 9 through 13. And now, while I can't fully recommend Francis Chan without qualification, there's a great story in his book, Letters to the Church. It just highlights the importance of what we'll see in our passage. It's a bit of a longer quote, but it just hits the nail on the head. He writes, "One of the elders of my church, Rob, spent most of his life in gangs. He encountered Jesus when he was imprisoned and placed in solitary confinement. But before that, the gang was his family. These were loyal and dear friends who looked out for him 24 hours a day. There was a love and camaraderie from being in a gang that he had enjoyed since childhood. When Rob describes gang life, much of it sounds like what the church was meant to be. Obviously, there are major differences, drugs, murder, you know, little details like that. But the idea of being a family is central to both gang life and God's design for the church. Yet while we use family terminology in our churches, Rob's stories have convinced me that the gangs tend to have a much stronger sense of what it means to be a family than we often do in the church. From what you know about gangs, could you ever imagine gang life being reduced to a weekly one-hour gathering? No group would meet briefly once a week and call that a gang. Imagine one gang member walking up to another and saying, 'How was gang? I had to miss this week. Life was crazy.' We all know enough about gangs to know that's ridiculous. Yet every week we hear Christians asking each other, 'How was church? I had to miss.' Something that God has designed to function as a family has been reduced to an optional weekly meeting. And this has become normal, expected. How in the world did we get here?" That's a rebuke, isn't it? But let's ask a better question, not just how did we get here, but how can we start moving in the right direction? And that is the very question that Romans 12 is answering for us. In these five verses, Paul, he's showing us what a tight-knit community of believers in the Lord Jesus actually looks like. So this morning, I just want us to ask this question: what are the ingredients to a tight-knit community? What are the ingredients to a tight-knit community? And in the five verses we'll look at, Paul gives us five answers, five ingredients, five pairs of qualities that the Spirit loves to use to form us together as this kind of tight-knit community. The first ingredient is this: sincerity and integrity. Sincerity and integrity. Look at verse 9. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." So Paul begins by saying, let love be genuine. Literally, let love be without hypocrisy. And as I'm sure we all know, hypocrisy, it is a death knell to true community. Now, originally, it was just a Greek term for an actor, someone who was in a play on a stage. They were a hypocrite. They were wearing a mask, pretending to be someone else. That's exactly what hypocrisy is. It's pretending to be someone you're not. Now, you might have had a problem with the church because you've seen that it can be filled with hypocrites. In a sense, you're not wrong, but the reality is the world is filled with hypocrites. So that's because we all have a hypocrisy problem. Every single one of us. We can't just point the finger out there. We have to point it right here. There's a tendency that we all share to pretend to be someone we're not. to step out of our home and to put on a mask. But if you're going to step into biblical community, you have to step off that stage. You have to take off the mask, to stop pretending, to stop perfectly curating your image. You need to start being honest, walking in sincerity, even just a little bit, letting your guard down, to start inviting people to know the real you. Not the curated version of you, not the performance version, but the real you, warts and all. And you can only do that through the gospel. This is Romans 12. This comes after 11 chapters of pure, unadulterated gospel that says God knows the real you, which is the worst version of you, the sinner version of you, and in Christ, he says, no condemnation. And there is safety in that. There is security in that, that now we can actually take the mask off because God hasn't condemned us. So we can start to walk in sincerity. We can let love be genuine, not walking in hypocrisy. Now, in our culture, we love words like sincerity and authenticity. We want people to be authentic, to be the real you. But the problem can be that the word authentic often gets paired with the word affirmation. What that means is you need to be the real you and don't let anyone speak anything negative into your life whatsoever. Don't let anyone critique you. Just be yourself and don't listen to what anyone else has to say. The problem there is that our culture wants authenticity without moral clarity, without convictions, without integrity. But that's exactly where Paul goes next. Yes, we should love each other with a genuine, non-hypocritical love, but that doesn't mean we have no moral standard. Paul immediately says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That is really strong, really visceral language. Paul, he's not talking about opinions or preferences. He's talking about good and evil. Our man-made standards, they ebb and flow with our ever-changing cultural tides, but God's standard is unchanging. It's black and white. Some things really are good and other things really are evil. And Paul, he is calling us to be a community of integrity, where we pursue our moral formation in Christ together. That's why he tells us to hold fast to what is good. The word hold fast, it's literally a word for glue. It's an adhesive. He's saying, glue yourself to what's good. Bind God's moral standards to yourself like an adhesive. And then he says we should abhor what is evil. And that's really strong language. It means that our response to evil should be to recoil, to feel revulsion, to be disgusted, to hate everything about it. And that might make some of us feel uncomfortable. Didn't Paul just tell us to love? And now he's telling us to hate? How does that fit together? But the truth is, love and hatred always go together. If I love my family, I'll hate any threat that comes against them. If I love the truth, I'll hate falsehood. If I love goodness, I'll hate evil. As we grow in maturity as Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit, our goal is to have rightly ordered affections of the heart. With God's help, we're cultivating our instincts and our intuitions so that we would just instinctually love what God loves and hate what God hates. But that doesn't happen in isolation. It doesn't happen on our own. It only happens in community, as a community project. Paul, he's writing this to the church communally, to the body of Christ collectively, and he's showing us that moral formation happens primarily together in relationships with one another. That's why the longer you spend in isolation, the easier it becomes to just kind of slip into a lifestyle that's marked by sin. It becomes easier to justify foolish decisions, even downright evil decisions. We always have a tendency to become just like the people we spend the most time with. So the more time we spend with God's people, the more our moral code gets reoriented. Our moral compass gets recalibrated. We grow in this Christ-like formation together as we grow depth into our biblical convictions. That's because sincerity and integrity are essential ingredients to a tight-knit community. And so are affection and honor, which we see in verse 10. Affection and honor. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So that love, which should be genuine and without hypocrisy, it should also be filled with brotherly affection. Which means that we shouldn't overreact to our world's view of love, which does view this in purely emotional terms. That is, love is all about feelings. And that is a false view to be rejected. Because in the Bible, love is primarily an action. It's something we do, not just something we feel. It's caring for another person in concrete actions of sacrificial service. But we always are at risk of swinging the pendulum too far, of overreacting. And when we do that, we can start to think that love has no emotional aspect to it at all, that we should just be kind of cold, unfeeling robots just performing actions towards people. That's not true either. Paul tells us to love one another with brotherly affection, which means to love each other with the deep feelings of affection that just naturally rise up in a family. This is language that's describing a close, warm, fraternal relationship. So let me ask you this question. How do you relate to the people around you in church, even in this room right now? Are they your friends? Are they your acquaintances? Are they almost total strangers? Do you love your fellow believer in a technical sense? Like, yes, I love them on paper, without actually loving them in reality. Do you love them with a brotherly affection from the heart? Or do you ever think, yes, I love that person, but I definitely don't like them? Well, if that's you, and I'm sure that's most, if not all of us, and the reality of verse 10, it just seems like a distant possibility. I want to encourage you. The only way to grow in brotherly affection is to spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's it. We pray. We ask the Holy Spirit to give us brotherly affection, to change our hearts towards them. And then we step out in obedience to love and serve our fellow believers. This is not something that can be done long distance. You can't do it by proxy. You can only obey this verse up close and personal. There's no other way. And you won't be able to have this kind of deep, warm friendship with every single person in the church, but you do need at least a few good, solid, healthy Christian friendships in your life. You need it. This kind of friendship, though, this kind of brotherly affection, what does it actually look like when it's put into practice? I believe that's what the second half of this verse is showing us. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. I love that verse. If you're a competitive person, this is your verse. This is, as a church, this is our holy competition. We don't try to outdo one another in the categories the world gives us, to outdo each other in terms of who's the most wealthy or the most talented or the most attractive or the most successful. No, in the church, we outdo one another in showing honor. Now, this was written to a people who lived in an honor-shame culture in the first century, and that's where life was all about making sure you got the honor and the respect that you deserved. Paul, he totally flips that on its head. We don't outdo one another in receiving respect, but in giving it. So my challenge to you is to take this verse seriously this week. Engage in this holy competition. Start trying to outdo one another in showing honor. Think about what that could actually look like for you to show honor to your fellow believers this week. Think about real names, real faces, real people. How could you speak a fresh word of encouragement to someone in your life who needs it, even this week? What would it look like to not just talk well of them to their face, but even behind their back, how you speak of them to others? Who in the church could you send a note to? A text, an email, a phone call, letting them know how you have seen God at work in them and through them. Because we all have blind spots, which means sometimes we can't see our sin and we need others to correct us. It also means sometimes we can't see the good that the Holy Spirit is working in us and we need others to encourage us. Our default setting in the church should be to show honor. And Paul takes it one step further, to outdo each other in showing honor. That's because affection and honor, they're ingredients to a tight-knit community. And as verse 11 shows us, so are passion and action. Passion and action. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Sometimes we use the phrase, man, that person is really on fire for the Lord. And that's actually 100% what Paul is describing here. He talks about our zeal, our diligence, our passion. He warns us not to grow slothful or sluggish or lazy. We're told here to be fervent in spirit, literally that our souls should be hot and boiling. We're encouraged to not be half-hearted and lukewarm and apathetic and uncommitted. Paul, he wants us to be all in for the mission of Christ, to serve our King with passion and with zeal, to be on fire for the Lord. As the church, we're not just called to love one another, but also to love the world. We've been given our marching orders, the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. Paul, he wants us to be zealous for that mission, to be actively engaged in it, to be boiling in a passion that leads to action, to be fervent in spirit, and thus to serve the Lord. But remember, this isn't just an individual exhortation to us as individual Christians. This is an essential ingredient to a tight-knit community. So think about a campfire. Once a campfire has gotten down to the embers, it can burn for hours. Right? I'm sure some of you, like myself, we've taken the embers from the previous night's fire and we have used them to start up a new fire in the morning to make breakfast. Right? They last a long time. But if you take just one of those embers and you place it alone by itself, what happens? How long does it last? Just a few minutes, right? It goes out. It's the exact same with us. You can't isolate yourself and then expect to stay on fire for Christ. It's just not going to happen. On our own, we have a tendency to grow cold. We become slothful and lazy. We end up disengaged and drifting from the mission. But together, as we serve side by side, shoulder to shoulder, we keep each other warm. We keep the fire going and the water boiling. So as we meet together as a church, as we gather like this on Sunday mornings, as we meet throughout the week in growth groups, in Bible studies, one-on-one discipleship, just spending time together, we are trying to keep the embers hot. In the kingdom of God, we all have a job to do. So we meet together to get our passion for Christ reignited so we can reengage with the action that Christ has called us to do. Serving the Lord, it might look like discipling your kids at home, or trying to build relationships in your neighborhood, in your apartment complex, or speaking the truth boldly in your classroom, in your workplace, on your job site, or teaching English to an international, or bringing God's word to the county jail or the assisted living facilities, or going downtown to share the gospel on the streets, or going across the world to plant churches in hard-to-reach places. Whatever serving the Lord looks like for you, He wants you to do it with passion, to be engaged with action. And that only happens in community, in life together, as we keep our spiritual embers hot in community, as we push each other, challenge each other, encourage each other to keep going and keep seeking first the kingdom of God. But life in the kingdom isn't always a walk in the park. It's a life fraught, as we often sing, with many dangers, toils, and snares. When life gets hard, we realize just how deeply we need this kind of tight-knit community. And that leads straight to our next ingredient, resilience and dependence. Look at verse 12, resilience and dependence. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Paul, he uses the word tribulation, which means to be under pressure, to have a heavy weight pressing down on you, crushing you. And for so many of us, that describes so much of life, doesn't it? In various ways, we all face some kind of tribulation. Every week, all of us, we have pressures we're living under, heavy weights we're trying to just survive. And Paul, he's encouraging us not to go through a trial alone. Yes, trials are unavoidable, but you don't have to go through it alone. How many of you have seen the show Alone? Anybody seen it? Okay, a few. Yep. So this is a show where like crazy people want to just go out into like the Alaskan wilderness and they're all totally alone. They're seeing how long they can survive, and the person who survives the longest wins some prize. Right? So that's the show. But the contestants on that show say that the hardest thing about it wasn't the actual physical survival. It wasn't finding a good water source or hunting or building a shelter. The hardest part was just being alone. The psychological toll of absolute isolation was sometimes just too much to bear. Some people gave up just from that. But it's the same for us. It is so hard to survive, much less thrive, through trials if we try to do it alone. We need each other. Just think about these three commands of verse 12. How hard they are to do on your own. Paul calls us to be patient in tribulation. To be patient means to persevere, to have endurance, to be resilient. He doesn't want the pressures of life to just overwhelm us, totally beat us down. Instead, he wants us to develop a certain spiritual toughness, a thick skin, a resilience that helps us take the blows and keep going, just keep pressing through. But how does that actually happen? I mean, should we just take like a stoic approach where we totally shut off our emotions, we just endure the pain, we grit it and take it? Well, Paul, he doesn't take a stoic approach at all. He tells us explicitly how to be resilient. He says, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. It's absolutely beautiful. I mean, don't you want rejoicing to be your first response to hardship? Bare minimum, don't you want to eventually get there to a place where you're rejoicing in hope? Well, resilience clearly isn't just toughing it out. Resilience is deliberately choosing to find joy in Christ despite the grim conditions of life. But how do we do that? How can we have a joy that is solid and unshakable and not rooted in the ever-changing circumstances of life? Paul, he doesn't just say rejoice. He says rejoice in hope, to have a joy rooted in hope. Biblically speaking, hope, it isn't a pipe dream. It's not just saying, oh, I wish these things would happen, but I'm not sure if they actually will or not. No, in the Bible, hope is having a sure and steady confidence in the promises of God. Christian, God has made promises to you that no matter how bleak this life gets, you have a future that is unbelievably bright. And when you lift your eyes from the darkness of your trials to the brightness of God's promises, you can actually start to rejoice with a solid, unshakable joy. But on our own, isn't that so hard to actually experience? I mean, on our own, it's hard to remember what God has promised. It's hard to pursue joy all by ourselves. It's why we need each other. In trials, when we are most tempted to self-isolate and hide away, we need to push against that, and we need to intentionally lean deeper into biblical community. We need one another to remind us of the truth. Yes, the truth we know, but the truth we need to be reminded of. We need to be refreshed by others in the promises of God, to be pointed back again and again and again to the hope that we have in Christ and in the gospel. So if you're going through a trial, I would encourage you, don't go through it alone. And if you're not currently in a hard season, I would encourage you to start this now, because it's so important to have a tight-knit community already in place, because tribulations aren't an if, they're a when. All of us need a community to help us to be patient in tribulation, to rejoice in hope. And the way that actually happens is so often through prayer, which we see in Paul's third exhortation, be constant in prayer. I remember last year when Kevin Miller was in the midst of chemo and radiation treatments, I would check on him. One thing he would say consistently, it stuck with me. He would say, I'm so thankful to be in a praying church. And when you're going through a trial, a tribulation, it is a blessing to be in a praying church. When the heaviness of life hits you, that's what you want. That's where you want to be. To be in a community where you're actively prayed for and you're actively praying for others. There's no other way to make it through trials with your joy intact. What Paul's describing here, it is a resilience rooted in dependence, the dependence of prayer. Because prayer is just a way of saying, God, I can't do this on my own. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I need you. I'm dependent totally, completely, fully, thoroughly on you, my God, to help me. It's lifting one another's burdens before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. As a church, we have a major opportunity to just very practically obey this verse coming up. Next Sunday, we're starting our week of prayer. Every year, we like to start a new year with a week of prayer. So starting next Sunday and every night of that week, Sunday through Friday, we are going to meet together as a church to pray, to commit this year to the Lord in prayer. I would encourage you to come out to as many of those as you can as a way of doing this very verse, to be constant in prayer as a church. So this is an ingredient, an essential ingredient to a tight-knit community, resilience and dependence. But in verse 13, Paul gives us our fifth and final ingredient, that is generosity and hospitality. Generosity and hospitality. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Paul tells us to contribute to the needs of the saints. The saints are God's people, our fellow Christians. And maybe it's just me, but that word contribute, it just gives certain connotations. It feels a little cold and sterile to me. Makes me think of like checking out at the supermarket and they say, doing a roundup to contribute to charity. Okay, well, I guess that could be what Paul's talking about. I'm sure it's not. Because the word that's used here, it is much more rich and robust. It's rooted in the Greek word koinonia, a word you might be familiar with, often translated as fellowship. Sometimes we think of fellowship as something that primarily happens in a fellowship hall, normally involving a copious amount of casseroles. Now, that can certainly be one expression of Christian fellowship, but it just scratches the surface of a much deeper reality. Jerry Bridges, he gives us this very helpful definition. He says, biblical community is the sharing of a common life in Christ. I love that. It's more than just a few minutes of small talk. We are sharing together in a common life in Christ. And it's fascinating that the word that's used here for contribute is the same word used in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10 to say that Peter, James, and John were partners, same word, partners in the fishing business. Now, when you're partners in a business, you have a vested interest in each other. Your needs have been bound together. How one person is doing has an impact on how everyone is doing. This is more than simply rounding up your change. This is a tight-knit, close quarters, high-stakes relationship, partnership, community. And this is what we're called into as a church. When needs arise in this community, we respond with radical generosity because we're partners together, not in the fishing business, in the kingdom of God. We're bound together in the bonds of fellowship in this common life we have in Christ. I love the description of this that we're given in Acts chapter 4. Listen to how the early church was described. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Isn't that just great? It's beautiful. And it's beautiful to watch this play out in the life of our church. Now, you might not have the same perspective on this that I do. And there's so much that I don't even see happen. But I've seen financial needs get met in really amazing, sacrificial ways. But it's more than just money. I've seen yards get mowed, kids get babysat, groceries get delivered, vehicles get worked on. See, the saints, they have all kinds of needs. And we're in this kingdom partnership together. We're in the body of Christ with different gifts. So we use our gifts to meet those needs. Because a tight-knit church, it's marked by generosity. It's also marked by hospitality. That's why Paul says next, seek to show hospitality. The word xenophobia has become popular in our culture. Literally, it means the fear of strangers. To be xenophobic is to actively disdain those who are different from you, outsiders, newcomers. But the word Paul uses here for hospitality is actually the exact opposite word. It's xenophilia, or the love of strangers. That's exactly what hospitality is. It's the willingness to invite a stranger into your life, into your home. So often throughout the Bible, we see figures like Abraham showing lavish, extravagant hospitality to complete and utter strangers. And that is certainly an application here, but Paul, he is applying this within the church. He's saying we shouldn't be strangers to each other. We should break down barriers and pursue real relationships with each other. And the best way to do that is by showing hospitality. Breaking bread is the best way to break down barriers, period. It's hard to not become friends when you've invited someone into your home and shared a meal together. So the application here, it's straightforward. Might not be simple or easy, but it's straightforward. I would encourage you to make a plan for how you can practically show hospitality sometime over the next few weeks. They might be thinking, well, other people, they love hosting, they're good at hosting, but that's just not me. I'll pass on this one. And sure, some people might be particularly gifted and passionate about hospitality, but there's no passing the buck here. This is a command. Rosaria Butterfield, she wrote a great book on hospitality. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And in it, she says this: knowing your personality and your sensitivities does not excuse you from ministry. And she means the ministry of hospitality. It means that you need to prepare for it differently than others might. That's good. This can look a number of ways. It's not cookie cutter. We all have different contexts for our lives, our families, our homes, but we all need to in some way obey this command to show hospitality. It doesn't have to look like a five-course meal on fine china. If you come to my house, that will not happen. We don't own fine china. It can be as simple as Chinese takeout on paper plates. That's more like my house. It is okay for your home to be messy. It's okay for your kids to be hyper. It's okay for spills to happen. It can even look like going to McDonald's while the kids play on the playground, if you can still find one of those that exists. It could look like grabbing a pizza and meeting in the park. It could look like meeting up over coffee. It could look a thousand different ways. But Paul calls all of us to seek to show hospitality. By the way, what this also means is that when you receive the invitation because someone else wants to show you hospitality, accept it. Accept it. Receive the gift of hospitality. But don't overcomplicate it. Don't overthink it. Just be obedient. And don't just invite your friends, but look for the people who are more like strangers to you and invite them. That's what Jesus said, right? When you invite someone to your home, don't invite the rich, the wealthy, invite the poor. Go out and find them. Invite those who are overlooked, who are on the periphery, on the margins. A powerful idea is this: invite over a Christian friend and a non-Christian friend. That is a powerful and a potent combination. Again, Butterfield, she says this: radically ordinary hospitality shows the skeptical post-Christian world what authentic Christianity looks like. That's good. When people see this kind of Christ-centered, God-glorifying, Spirit-empowered, tight-knit community marked by generosity and hospitality, I believe the Holy Spirit loves to use that to draw people out of darkness and into the light of the gospel. And as we come to this table, we're reminded of the light of the gospel revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this passage, it might seem like nothing but commands and imperatives, but behind them, in the background, the gospel shines so brightly. Jesus, he is the one who loves perfectly with a genuine, sincere, non-hypocritical love. He's the one who clings to the good to such an extent that he's actually qualified to be our sinless, spotless Savior. He abhors evil to such an extent that he willingly suffered on the cross to defeat evil once and for all. In his grace, he has a brotherly affection for us, even though we're his enemies. He shows honor to us, even though we have so dishonored him. He was never slothful in zeal. In his ministry, he was fervent in spirit. He served the Lord fully, thoroughly, completely. Jesus was patient in tribulation. He was constant in prayer, even in the anguish of Gethsemane, as the shadow of the cross loomed over him as he sweat great drops of blood. Jesus is the one who has showed us abundant generosity to meet our deepest needs. And he's the one who has shown us lavish hospitality by inviting us to feast at his table of grace. So, church, as we prepare to take a moment of silence, let me pray for us. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would lead us in obedience to what we have learned. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But Lord, now let us receive your grace. Grace that abounds to sinners like us. Grace that is the focal point of this table. As we eat and drink together and remember the body and blood of Christ, broken and poured out for our redemption. Help us to remember Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.